And turn with me to Daniel chapter 5 today. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Actually going to read the whole chapter here as we begin, but we'll read the first half first and then pray. Remind you, this is the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers, and the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your words this morning, we pray that we would see all that you have for us. We pray that we would see all that you have revealed to us, and we pray that we would, as a result, desire to humble ourselves and follow Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to continue reading the chapter, starting with verse 13. "And Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation, O king. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of his house, and have brought in before you, and you have, and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, in many ways, this chapter, chapter 5, sounds a lot like other chapters we have read in the book of Daniel. There's a problem, a perplexing mystery that needs to be solved. The enchanters, the Chaldeans, the magicians of Babylon are called in. They can't solve the problem. Alas, Daniel comes in and he reveals what the mystery is. But this chapter particularly mirrors chapter 4, which is the one we looked at last week. And in some ways, it represents the opposite of what chapter 4 was about. In chapter 4, there was a proud king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who was humbled. And as a result of being humbled, he praised God and repented of his pride. But in chapter 5, there is a proud king who is humbled, but he does not repent of his pride. And instead, he is humbled and he falls into judgment almost immediately, the very night that the vision comes to him of the writing on the wall. Now, there is a difference in chapter, there is a different king, as you notice, from chapter four to chapter 5. In chapter 4, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and in chapter 5, all of a sudden, King Belshazzar comes out seemingly from nowhere, and so we need to give a little bit of an explanation. There's actually a long period of time between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. There's at least 23 years, probably much longer than that. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, and he had been king ever since the beginning of Daniel chapter 1, which was about 605 BC. So he had this very, very long reign as the king of Babylon. He was very powerful, very successful king, as it turned out, and had a very long reign. Now, he dies in 562 BC. His son, Emel-Marduk, is named as king, but he is executed after about 2 years, probably at the behest of his successor, a guy by the name of Nergalesser, and he only rules for a few years. The next king only rules from 560 to 565. It's only about 4 or 5 years. But then he's succeeded by his son, Labashai Marduk, in case you're interested, and he only reigns for a few months before he's executed, and a man by the name of Nabonidus is named as the king of Babylon. Now, Nabonidus, all the historical documents show that Nabonidus was the last king, the Chaldean king of Babylon, before the Persians take over, in 539 BC. So for years, the question was, who is Belshazzar? And people who doubt the authority of the scriptures or the reliability of the scriptures for years argued that Belshazzar was just some made-up king and he really didn't exist because we didn't have any extra biblical material to find out who Belshazzar was. Until sometime late in the 19th century, archaeologists began to dig up more and more tablets, and they finally began to learn how to decipher what the tablets said. And lo and behold, what a lot of these tablets revealed was that, yes, Nabonidus was the last reigning king of Babylon, but he had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar served as a co-regent with his father Nabonidus. In fact, Nabonidus would disappear from Babylon for up to 10 years at a time. And who was in charge while Nabonidus was out doing what he was doing? His son Belshazzar was in charge. In fact, a lot of people think that it was Belshazzar that was really the power behind the throne. Nabonidus got caught up in some political, religious controversies. He wanted to promote the moon god, whereas the traditional Babylonian priest wanted to promote Marduk as the chief among the gods, and this, they think, created some sort of problem that drove Nabonidus away from Babylon. Anyway, the point is that all scholars now are agreed that, yes, Belshazzar was ruling in Babylon at the time that the city of Babylon fell. But there was one other thing that added, of course, to this controversy and comes to the reliability of scriptures, and that is that Belshazzar is referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's father. Did you notice that when I read the text? Your father did this. Your father knew Daniel. Your father did this. Your father had this experience happen to him. And Daniel tells the story of Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is turned, his mind is gone from him, and he is humbled by God. Well, father is used in chapter 5 either in the sense of a predecessor, one who comes before you. The king who came before you could be treated as your father, and that's probably the way the language is being used. But there are some who have gone on to suggest that Belshazzar really was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but he was the grandson through his mother. And whether or not that's true or not, I don't know that they've actually proved that yet. But the point is that just because there are a few odd things when we read the scripture doesn't mean that they're unreliable. In fact, we're going to have this trouble next week when we come to Darius the Mede. Who is Darius the Mede? And that's going to create a whole other set of problems. But here is a problem that existed up until the late 19th century. And eventually, the problem is resolved in terms of who we know Belshazzar and who Belshazzar was. In fact, we know the exact date in which the events of this chapter 5 took place. It was October 12th, 539 BC. Don't ask me how we know. I didn't read any ancient text, but this is what they said. This is what they tell us. So as it turns out, Belshazzar becomes an example not of a person who repented, but of a person who fails to repent and as a result faces the consequences. And I have three things that Belshazzar failed to do in this particular instance that we'll look at this morning. First of all, what did Belshazzar do? He failed to show respect to God. In verses 2-4, what happens is they're having a big feast, and it's evidently a big one because they use the language of thousands in front of the thousand. That could simply mean there's a lot of people here. And he's drinking the wine, and he drinks more and more wine, and finally he decides that he wants to use the vessels that his father or predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we've seen these vessels before, haven't we? We saw them back in Daniel chapter 1. I think it was the very second verse. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that was Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did with the vessels. But Belshazzar knows these vessels exist, these cups and things that were used in the temple. And so in the middle of his drunken feast, he says, bring out those vessels, and we're going to use them to drink. Now, this is a pretty bad thing, even for a pagan king to do. What Belshazzar does is far worse than what Nebuchadnezzar did. See, what Nebuchadnezzar did was he took the vessels and he put them in the temple of his God in a sacred place. So even though he's not worshiping Yahweh, at least not at this particular point in time, at least he's paying respect to the things that belong to Yahweh. He's taking the cups and the vessels and the things that he captured, and he's putting them in a sacred place where they'll be overseen and handled by his priest, and they'll be taken care of. In other words, there's a little bit of respect paid to them. That's what polytheists did, by the way. A good polytheist respected all the gods because they believed that there were many, many gods, and so they didn't want to offend any one god, so they respected them all. And so Nebuchadnezzar would have never thought of disrespecting this god in this particular way, but Belshazzar does. Belshazzar almost seems to go out of his way to mock and to ridicule the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews, the God of Daniel. And what does he do? He not only gets drunk with these vessels, he uses these vessels for a common purpose, but he drinks then, he commits blasphemy, and he drinks and he uses them to worship and to celebrate the gods, as it says, of gold and of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood and stone in verse 4. Now, where have we seen gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone before? Do you remember where we've seen that? Yeah, we saw it in the statue of Daniel chapter 2, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And what happens to the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay? The statue is crushed by the rock, remember, that is hewn from the mountain and grows to become a greater mountain. Well, that's just a side note. The point is that Belshazzar is blaspheming against the God of Israel. He's shaking his fist at God, and this is the worst possible thing you can do. He's acting as if there is no God at all of Israel. Yeah, I worship these other gods. There's the gods of gold, and there's the gods of silver, and there's the gods of bronze and iron, but there's no God in Israel. Because if there was, I would be afraid to take this cup and get drunk from it. And so he really blasphemes, he makes a mockery of God, and he ridicules God. In some ways, Belshazzar is a lot like people today. I mean, the worst thing you can do is act as if God doesn't exist, is act as if there is no God to worship, there is no God worthy of your praise, there is no God worthy of you to humble yourself before. And what does Romans chapter 1 say about people like this? In Romans chapter 1:21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And as a result, Paul goes on later to say that judgment is coming upon these people. They are living the judgment of God because why? What are they? They're simply ignoring God. They're simply acting as if God doesn't exist. And this is the case with Belshazzar, and this is the case with many people today. Belshazzar's sin was to, he neglected to recognize God, he neglected to honor God, and he failed to show respect to the God of Israel. Now, what is the second thing he failed to do? The second thing he failed to do was he failed to read the handwriting that was on the wall. Now, this story, incidentally, is so well known that the phrase has become an idiom in our language. If I said to you, the handwriting is on the wall, you would probably know what I meant by that. If I said to you, the handwriting is on the wall concerning the future of your business, you would know that your business is about to fail, or your business is, or your business or your company, whatever you're involved is about to be destroyed, or the doom is coming, because that's what the idiom means. The handwriting in on the wall has become an idiom. It comes from this text. It comes from the Bible. Back in the day when many more people knew the stories of the Bible, they developed these idioms. By the way, there's another idiom that comes from Daniel. You know what it is? The idiom, when we talk about having feet of clay, where does that come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 2. The statue had a feet of clay. That's where it comes from. So anyway, there is this writing, there is this hand that comes down in the midst of this drunken stupor. I think the text is interesting when it says it happens right where the lampstand was, which means it was easy to read because the light's going to be there. So Belshazzar is going to be able to see it. Everybody else is going to be able to see it. And what does it say? It says, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." Now, it appears from our text that the magicians and the wise men were there that were called in. I think they could read the words. They knew what the words said. Problem was they didn't know what they meant. That was the struggle that they were having. In fact, the words are actually, they're nouns that represent money. Mina, a shekel and half a shekel. A mine is a mina, teko is a shekel, and parson is literally means a half. And so it refers to half a shekel or half a mina. Interestingly enough, the first word mina is the money that has the most value. Shekel is worth less than, obviously, a mina, and then a half a shekel is worth less than a shekel. So there's a progression going on here. There shows like a diminution, sort of like it sort of pictures what Babylon is about, what's about to happen to Babylon. Started out great, it's becoming less and less significant, and now it's going to be divided. But here's the thing about the words. The words are not used as nouns, they're actually used as verbs. They're put in a verbal form. To be technical, they're passive participles, if you want to know that. But the point is that they're used as verbs, and the verbs simply mean this: numbered, weighed, divided. Mine is numbered, a tekel represents weighed, and parson represents divided. That's what Daniel says in verse 26. So in verse 26, when he finally explains the dream, this is what he says. This is the interpretation, Mine, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. All right, so this is the first thing. Babylon is going to end. Your kingdom was significant. Your kingdom was great. It was good while it lasted. But guess what? It's coming to an end. We have a zero at the number of your days left in this kingdom are zero. That's what it means. Tekel, here's the next thing. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, this is a picture of a scale, right? All of the things you're supposed to do, all of the righteous acts a king is supposed to do, all the righteousness that a nation as great as Babylon is supposed to do. All right, that scale is weighed against the righteousness of God, and what happens? Well, you're found wanting. You haven't lived up to it as a result. And parson has to do with division. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Everything you wanted to accomplish is a kingdom. You know, the idea of a kingdom is to endure. The idea of being a king is that you build a kingdom that can be passed on to your son, and your son's son, and your son's son can rule. And there, it has this longevity to it. And now what's going to happen? Everything you've worked for now is now going to come to an end. It's going to fail. Failure is here because the Medes and the Persians are going to walk in here, and they're going to take over, and your kingdom is going to be given to them. It's going to be divided. Now, that was true of Babylon, and it was true of what was going to happen that night, because it tells us in verse 30 that night Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede takes over. But it was true of what was true of the nation of Babylon was also true of Belshazzar himself, wasn't it? I mean, after all, Belshazzar's life, his numbers would end on that night. His life was over. His days had gotten down to zero. This was going to be the last night he was going to be alive. And Belshazzar's sin was weighed in the balance. He was found to be a very arrogant man. He was proud and full of his pride. He thought he was going to make himself greater than the God of Israel by drinking from the vessels of the God of Israel. And he was guilty of blasphemy. He used the vessels of God. He used the possession of God to worship the gods of gold and silver and bronze. He made a mockery of God. And he was guilty of idolatrous worship of false idols. And so Belshazzar's sin was weighed on that night, and it was pronounced. He was pronounced guilty, and he stood in judgment that night. And Belshazzar's life's work, his ambition to build this kingdom, would come to naught. It would be a failure because the Medes and the Persians would now begin to rule not only the city of Babylon, but the entire nation itself. Now, it's true of us too, isn't it? I mean, I don't know that you're going to see a handwriting on your wall when you go home tonight and when you go to sleep, but everything that was true of Belshazzar, you could say, is true of humanity. I mean, every one of us, our kingdom will come to an end one day. Let me tell you a little secret about pastors. Pastors like doing funerals better than they like doing weddings. You know why? Because at a wedding, everybody's drunk on life. You know, everybody thinks, oh, this is happy, this is life. And everybody's kind of thinking in a cloud. Their heads are all in a fog because it's all about love. But in a funeral, everybody knows the reality of the way life ends. And everybody knows that this is all of us here. All of us one day will be the last funeral we will all attend is ours. And everybody knows that. And that should cause us to live soberly, to know that our days are numbered. One of these days, our number is going to be zero, and there will be no more days that we have to live. Our days are numbered. Mine, mine, they are numbered. And one of these days, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And scales will be brought out. I don't know that they will literally be brought out, but your life will be measured against the righteousness and the justice and the holiness and the perfection of God. And what's going to happen when your life is measured against that? Well, I could tell you that all of us, standing there in our own righteousness, we're going to be found wanting. We're not going to measure up to the righteous standard. We're going to be lightweights, as it were, compared to the righteousness of God, and we're going to be found guilty. And as a result, everything we've ever lived for, everything we ever tried to do will be lost. We will be divided. We will be separated from God. We will be separated from His pleasure, separated from His joy, separated from His family, separated from others who know Him. And our eternity will be divided. We will be spent away from God and away from all the joy that He can offer us. It's true of all of us, isn't it? Mine, mine, tekel, parsons is true of everyone. We will one day stand before this God and face judgment just as Belshazzar faced it on this night in October. Here's a third thing, though, that Belshazzar failed to do. And perhaps this is the most important thing of all. Belshazzar failed to learn the lesson that his father should have taught him, or that his father's experience would have taught him. You kind of wonder why this language of father is used so much. For example, if you look at verse 11, for example, it's used several times in that verse alone. The narrator, there is a man in your kingdom, the queen says, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief among the magicians and Chaldeans and astrologers. She keeps rubbing it in. You know, your father. Why is she doing that? And why does the narrator do that? And why does Daniel, who does the same thing, why does Daniel do that when he speaks? Because the author wants to make the point that there is a closeness between these two men. There is a lesson that should have been learned. I mean, if somebody made me king of Babylon, I would want to know what all the other kings of Babylon before me did. I would want to know where they went wrong. I would want to know what they did right, what they did wrong. I want to learn a little bit of a history lesson here in order to know how to. I mean, there's only so many people you can learn how to be a king of Babylon from. There's only so many people that have been king. And yet Belshazzar fails to read history, or at least he fails to apply it to himself. And he failed to realize that he had a descendant. He had somebody who came before him who was humbled by this God. And here he is drinking the wine from the goblets that belonged to this God, and he's making a mockery of this God, and he's ridiculing this God, and this is the same God that caused Nebuchadnezzar to be turned into an animal and to eat grass for 7 years until he was humbled. Belshazzar should have known that. He should have understood the lesson, but he doesn't learn the lesson, does he? In fact, the text says that he did know it. If you look at verse 22, Daniel is, and his son, and you, his son, this is Daniel speaking, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. You knew the story. You knew what happened. You knew what the God who was responsible for all this. And yet, what do? You still turn your back on this God. You still act as if this God doesn't exist. You don't learn the lesson. It's one thing to know the story. It's another thing to learn the lesson, isn't it? And Belshazzar didn't learn the lesson. Now, I wonder, I mentioned last week about this story, and I said, you know, God seems to be pretty quick to judge Belshazzar. Where is the grace of God in Daniel chapter 5? There's handwriting on the wall, this night your soul will be required of you, so to speak, and Belshazzar is killed. Where is the grace of God in all of that? Well, there is grace in all of that, but here's where the grace is. Belshazzar had a lifetime to learn the lesson of his father, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the grace. Belshazzar could have benefited from the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. The grace of God was, I'm going to teach all of humanity a lesson. Remember what happens in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar writes that letter to everybody. He writes the letter to the world. He said, I want everybody in the world to know what happened to me, and he tells the story. So Belshazzar, his entire life, had that story right in front of him. That was the grace of God, telling him to turn from his pride, to turn from his arrogance, to turn to him and live. And yet he doesn't do it. He knows the story. He doesn't learn the lesson. I'm reminded of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. He tells a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is a poor man. And the poor man dies and he goes to heaven. The rich man dies and he goes to torment in hell. And from hell, the rich man looks up and he sees Father Abraham. And he sees Lazarus sitting next to Father Abraham. And he's having this conversation, Lazarus and Father Abraham, about the situation that Lazarus finds himself in the pit of hell. And at one point, he cries out to Father Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, if you can't do anything for me, at least send Lazarus to my brothers and to my family, and let Lazarus tell them about this horrible place that I'm in so they won't have to endure this kind of judgment that I'm enduring. And you know what Abraham says to him? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to Lazarus, even if he rises from the dead. They have their lesson. They have the scriptures, is what he's saying. They have the entire Old Testament. If they would pay attention to the grace of God in the scriptures, if they would pay attention to the lessons that God had given them in the Old Testament, they would know exactly how to avoid the place that you are in, Lazarus. Let them pay attention to Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to them, they won't listen to anybody. How has God been gracious to us? He's given us the entire revelation of his word. He's given us not only the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, he's also given us the entire New Testament. He's given Jesus Christ himself. He's given us the words of Christ. He's given us the example of Christ. And you know the story. You know that Jesus Christ came to earth. You know this. And you know that he died on a cross. And you know that he claimed to be the Son of God. And you know the story of the resurrection. And you know how he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And you know that you can trust him with your life because you have example of example, not only in your life, but examples throughout 2,000 years of church history, examples throughout all of the scriptures of people who have entrusted themselves to God and God has been faithful to them. You know all of that. And I know all of that. And that is the grace of God given to us. The question is, have we learned the lesson? You see, here's how God has been gracious to us this morning. He has given you this story of Belshazzar. You sat here through the whole time of this message, and you have listened to this message. And God has given you an illustration of someone who fails to repent of their sin, and as a result, they and their entire nation face God's judgment and God's wrath. So there is no reason for you to die in the arrogance and the pride of your sins. Instead, you can humble yourself before God. And And he has given us this story, so there is no reason for us to be found wanting on Judgment Day. When the scales are taken out and when our righteousness is compared to the righteousness of God, there is no reason for us to be found wanting. Why? Because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been offered to us through Jesus, his Son. And it's available to you. And you can claim it, and you know that. And you know that God has given you his Spirit so that if you entrust yourself to him, your kingdom will never be divided because you will be part of his eternal kingdom. And your life will be wrapped up in his. And you will forever experience the peace and the harmony that exists from knowing God. But you need to submit to him. But you need to humble yourself before him. You need to repent of your sins before him. You see, that's the application. It's one thing to know the story. It's one thing to know that Jesus died. It's another thing to apply the story, to learn the lesson. And so the question for all of us then is this: are we walking in humility with this Jesus? Have we repented, and are we continuing to repent of our sins? And are we submitting ourselves to this King? Belshazzar did not, but you can, and I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lesson of the Scriptures. We thank you for the grace where you constantly remind us over and over again of who you are, of what you have done, of what you have provided, and you constantly give us opportunities to repent and turn to you. We pray, Lord, that more of our friends and more of our neighbors and more of our family would turn to you. We pray that our hearts would be tuned to you. We confess we don't live as we ought. And so we pray that we too would learn these lessons and that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith richly. In Jesus' name, amen.